Good to be with everyone once again this evening. If you want to grab your New Testaments and turn to John, the 19th chapter, John chapter 19, we'll be continuing our study of the words that Jesus spoke from the cross to the Father and to various individuals. Tonight, we're looking at what he said in John, the 19th chapter, John being the only gospel which records these specific words. And I want to look at it beginning in verse 17 and read there through verse 27 of John chapter 19. It says, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not tear it, but let us cast lots for it, whoever it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Of course, the things we've discussed up to this point emphasize just how much Jesus is going through as he hangs upon the cross and all of the hardships and mistreatment he's received and the torture up to this point, as well as the blasphemy and the mockery of the crowd. And what we see in our lives is when an individual is mistreated or has to go through various forms of suffering, perhaps physical or emotional, when pain is inflicted on the body, and when there are individuals who try to break the mental man, as the individuals tried to break Jesus, we talked about that last time. The natural inclination is to focus on self. When pain is exerted on the body, that draws the attention to the pain, which is the pain of ourselves. And then the mind begins to wander about, looking for answers regarding why this is happening to me or a certain individual. We see that even with Job in his experience of suffering and the things which his friends suggested was going on. But it takes great character to, in the midst of that suffering, instead of looking within, to look without and not look upon your own needs or your own sufferings, but the sufferings of others. And in fact, in this instance, the suffering of others that they experienced because of Jesus' suffering. If anyone was to ask us who had it worse, Jesus' mother and his loved disciple, or Jesus as he hung upon the cross, we would without hesitation suggest that Jesus was suffering the most. And I think that would be correct in saying so. But Jesus didn't take that into his mind as he hung upon the cross. Instead, what he saw is a couple of individuals, several individuals even, who were close to him physically in relationships that he had built and sustained in his 33 years on the earth, and even greater cemented in the 3 years of his ministry with his disciples. And he saw their suffering because of the suffering he was experiencing as they cared for him, as they loved him. And so he aided them in their suffering. He looked out for them. He said, "Woman, behold your son," and said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." But even with the spiritual redemptive work that Jesus is playing out on the cross, as we studied up to this point, as he asked the mercy of God upon those who were sinning at that time, and as even later he will tell the thief that hangs beside him that he'll be with him in paradise after the thief asked to be remembered in the kingdom. Some of this pertains to the physical nature of things. And in fact, part of that is in this context of him speaking to his mother and to John, his beloved disciple. We know that John is written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. John 20 and verse 31 says that these miracles are recorded, they're written, these events are taken down and noted, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. We talked about that even this morning in the context of Matthew 22, the necessity to take the Christ for everything He is and everything He was prophesied to be, transcending all His deity, that He is the Son of God. But although John's gospel is written that we may believe and that believing we may have life in His name, concerning His deity, His Godhead, he does not nullify or just leave out the concept that He is a human, that He is man. In fact, he emphasizes that in John, the first chapter, when he said, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." And in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus entering in through the veil, that is His flesh, was an absolute necessity for Him to be our high priest, for Him to be the mediator, for Him to be the comforter, for Him to be able to sympathize with us, for Him to be that individual who would be the propitiation for our sins, shedding His blood upon the cross, entering into the physical realm was pertinent to the scheme of redemption. And so He came and humbled Himself, submitting to God's will. But His Gospels that are written about Him and the New Testament, while the spiritual is transcendent, and oftentimes the addressing of the physical illnesses and ailments and sufferings and struggles pertain to the spiritual, and we must keep them in check so that we can remain faithful spiritually. He does care about our physical well-being and the things we go through physically. And we emphasize the spiritual because the Bible emphasizes the spiritual. We are spiritual beings, but God does not take joy in His children, in His creation, suffering physically, having pain and anguish. It's certainly something that is here, and it's here to stay until the world is destroyed and we are given an incorruptible body. Yet when we go through illnesses and we have pain, and as we grow older, God is not absent from those struggles in our lives and is there to help us and to aid us, as well as the emotional things that come within our lives that pertain to these physical relationships and these physical struggles. And I think we see that, as well as the spiritual manifest in this concept, when Jesus spoke to His mother and to His beloved disciple on the cross. He is our sympathizer and our comforter, and we see that with His relationship to Mary, His mother, and John, His disciple. Mary, His mother, in the 127th Psalm, in verse 3, the psalmist writes by inspiration, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." We can only imagine, and I suggest to you the mothers and the fathers here tonight can certainly sympathize with this and relate to this concept of what Mary must have been going through as her son was dying on the cross. Not just dying, but being tortured, knowing he's innocent, in fact, raising him and witnessing in his life the purity and the love for God that he had, yet he's now being put to death. He's being tortured. Mary had a very close bond with Jesus, the closest physical bond that anyone had with Jesus as he was on the earth. A mother's love for a child transcends many relationships. And it's as close as we almost can get with regard to relationships on this earth. As many of you know, I recently became an uncle, and I've held babies before in my life, but it's different when you're holding one that's directly related to you, my first niece. And I can only imagine the bond between my niece and my sister. And I can only imagine, and of course partake of, the bond that is between my mother and her children. But, of course, a mother's love for her child is so great and is so strong and is intimate. And here's Mary witnessing her own son, whom she nursed, whom she raised, whom she watched grow, dying on the cross. We just go back to Luke, the first chapter, and see how excited she was when she heard the news that she would bear Jesus, the Son of God. In verse 35 of Luke chapter 1, it says, "The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born with will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her, who was called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible.'" Notice what Mary said in verse 38, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." Very excited indeed, and the angel departed from her. She was certainly excited about that opportunity, that rare opportunity and privilege to partake so intimately in the divine scheme of redemption for man that God had set out before time began, that she would be the one through whom the child of God would come in the flesh. The son of David, as we looked at this morning, that lineage came all the way down to Mary, and she would bear the Son of God, Jesus, who would save everyone from their sins, those who would come to him. In verse 39, it says, "Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth," a relative of hers, who no doubt they had a close relationship. And now she receives this message from an angel that says, "You're going to have a child, a very significant and important child." She wanted to tell those closest to her. She was ecstatic at this moment. Before she even had the child and could see the child, she loved the child greatly. And so in verse 46, we see the song of Mary and expressing her joy in having a child, and even more so in playing the part in bearing the child who would die for mankind and take away the sins of those who submitted to him. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Luke chapter 1 and verse 48. "For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, and he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, to his seed forever." Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. She's getting to partake in this scheme of redemption for man. And surely her faith is growing in understanding this and proclaiming those praises to God. And she's looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, her Savior, herself. But you know that there's that understanding that this is going to be her son in the flesh. She's going to be responsible for raising this child, for loving this child, for performing maternal duties to this child, and bringing him up with Joseph in the way he should go, being an example to him, disciplining him when he needed discipline, being a mother, a loving mother, to the child Jesus. Notice in chapter 2, in verse 17 of Luke, Luke chapter 2 and verse 17. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 17, angels appeared to shepherds who then relayed the message that they were given by the angels concerning Jesus and what he would be and who he would be and what he would perform in his life. And now they're relaying it to Joseph and Mary and all who are with them. In verse 17 of Luke 2, it says, "When they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds." Notice, "But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart." Certainly, once again, Mary's considering the spiritual aspect of this message, this news that the Messiah is coming, but also that I'm going to play a part in this and being his mother while he's on earth, as he's being raised. Pondering and keeping close to her heart those things which concerned her spiritual welfare, but I suggest to you also those things which concerned her position as a mother that she was about to partake in and enjoy in loving that child. Continuing in the second chapter, we see that concern grow and that love grow. In verse 48 of Luke chapter 2, we remember they were on their way to Jerusalem, and they lost sight of Jesus, and they did not know where Jesus was. He was at a young age. In verse 48, it says, "When they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. Of course, they were worried about their son, as any mother or father, as any parent would be, not knowing where he was. And he answered and said to them, 'Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?' But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them." I think sometimes we read over these things and take them for granted, not really considering the fact that she is his mother and he is her child. Not only is her love growing and strengthening for him as her son, but his love for her as a mother is growing and strengthening. And so we see the pain that she would have to go through, the agony she would have to go through, merely seeing her son going through this physical torment and blasphemy. Not just having that close connection as her son, but also recognizing the significance of his coming to earth, that he's the Son of God. And he's going through this terrible situation. This was something that was mentioned to her in Luke 2 and verse 34. It says, "Simeon blessed them," Luke 2 and verse 34, "and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which you will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, and the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.'" It's talking about Jesus fulfilling the prophets when he died on the cross, and all of those who were of physical Israel looking for the Christ, and when he came, rejected him and put him to death, murdering the Son of God, hanging him on a tree, leaving him to die. And he says, "This is going to greatly affect you." I wonder why. Because she is his mother. Growing up, any child will have their times when they think that mom and dad, or especially mom, is overreacting. It's not that big a deal. I'm okay, or so on and so forth. It's not that dangerous, or it's not that big a risk, so on. And through our lives and the various things we get ourselves into, but it's magnified and multiplied in the eyes of a mother. When a child is in danger, when a child's future is at stake, whether it is physical danger, even danger for the whereabouts in his future, what he's going to be, what he's going to become, how he's going to provide for himself when he grows up, so on and so forth, that's magnified in the eyes of a mother. And now Jesus is hanging there on the tree, and she's in a great deal of agony just experiencing her son going through what he's going through. In addition to that, in John 19 and in verse 26, there is someone else mentioned. He said, Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by. In John the 21st chapter, the disciple whom Jesus loved is identified. John chapter 21 and in verse 20, it says, Peter turning around saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper. And in verse 24, it says, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and who wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. John is that disciple whom Jesus loved. And it was no doubt that Jesus loved all his disciples immensely. In fact, we go down over to John the 13th chapter, and we see their relationship as Jesus is said to have loved his disciples even to the end. And as he washed their feet, he expressed his love to them and showed his care for them and taught them continually, even until the death on the cross and even upon the cross as he spoke these things. But there was a little bit of a closeness in addition to that already closeness that the disciples had with Jesus in the life of John and Jesus. It says in verse 23 of John 13, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And keep in mind, they're in this upper room where he washes their feet, where he institutes the Lord's Supper, where he teaches them finally all of these things. And they're sitting around this table and everyone's close to him. And this is an intimate scene with Jesus and his followers. It's personal. They're the only ones there with Jesus, and he's speaking directly to him. John's the closest. What exactly was with that relationship that made it so close and that made them so friendly, we don't exactly know. But what we do understand is that he's the only one that is described as the one whom Jesus loved. There was some kind of closeness there. There was some kind of bond there, as you have a close and beloved friend. And thus in John, the 19th chapter, and in verse 26, we see Jesus' mother and the one whom he loved standing side by side. I suggest to you there's no coincidence there. When Jesus exclaimed, woman, behold your son, and then he told his disciple, behold your mother, he was providing for, understanding when he left, he would not have that relationship any longer. She would no longer have her son Jesus with her. He would no longer have his beloved friend and master Jesus with him in the flesh. He was providing for that physical need and companionship. He was giving John the responsibility of taking care of Mary. And he was giving Mary the responsibility of being motherly to John. And what better support to be given Mary than the one who was closest to Jesus, whom he loved? And what better support to give his mother than the one who is closest to Jesus, whom he loved? And so we see Jesus, of course, fulfilling this concept that we see in Scripture of a responsibility of a child to his parent. But even more so, understanding and seeing this suffering that John and his mother were going through. Having that close relationship, and now my son and now my friend is being tortured on a cross. I can't imagine seeing anybody close to me going through such horrendous pain. And yet Jesus was not bothered by the horrendous pain. He was bothered by his mother's anguish and his disciple whom he loved, his concern. I think that speaks volumes about our Savior and volumes about not only his spiritual concern, ultimately the most important thing, but he's not left us on this earth without any aid or help when we go through the inevitable physical struggles of life. In 1 Timothy, the second chapter, and in verse 5, Jesus' close relationship to us and availability that he has presented himself with before us is seen in the concept of him being a mediator. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." That mediation is primarily spiritual, absolutely. But we don't just pray to God exclusively, maybe primarily, but exclusively for spiritual things. We pray to him to help us with the physical ailments in life. And rightly so. He's there for us to help us in time of need. He's our friend, our mediator, our confidant, and he's there for our help. In 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, and in verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul gave some comfort to the Corinthian brethren because he had received comfort even from his God as well. I suggest to you through the mediator, Jesus. It says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Jesus does not want us to be in uncomfortable situations. Sometimes the suffering and discipline is necessary for spiritual growth, which takes precedent over all else, but he certainly doesn't enjoy our suffering. He doesn't delight in our physical ailments and discomforts. But he's always there for us to talk to ask for help in time of need. In Philippians, the fourth chapter, and in verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." James mentioned in the fifth chapter of his epistle that if anyone is joyful, let him sing. If anyone is suffering, let him pray. We pray to God in times of prosperity and in times of suffering as well. And he's there to help us. He's not far from us. He's made himself available to us because he suffered for our sins and he was completely selfless and even is now selfless as he serves us continually as he sits at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice in Romans the 8th chapter, Romans chapter 8, because while this suffering considered in Romans 8 may have included in it the concept of persecution, it's not only the persecution that a Christian has to go through, but just sufferings in everyday life. Time and chance happen to them all, Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes. The world is corrupt because sin has entered the world, and now there are diseases, there are accidental deaths, people are blindsided by ailments, and there's a promise given to us in Romans chapter 8. In verse 18 it says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." He gives us that hope so that we get through these trials when our tent is growing old and is deteriorating. Our outward man is perishing, God says, but our inward man, or Paul says, but our inward man is being renewed day by day, preparing us for that glory which shall be revealed in us that is not worthy to be compared with the sufferings. But even in those sufferings, we look to that hope. But notice further on in verse 26, a situation which occurs and how Jesus aids us. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. I suggest to you a common interpretation of this passage is actually somewhat ironic and contradictory of the rest of Scripture. For they will look at the Spirit, and as the translators has translated it this way, see the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as an intercessor, as a mediator. But we remember in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, as we just read, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And in fact, that word himself in verse 26 is actually neuter gender. And so it's not a himself or a herself. It can be an itself. The context determines the gender or the lack of gender. And we know that Spirit is often capitalized because the translators suggest it is the Holy Spirit being considered. But I suggest to you it is our spirit. Notice, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Sometimes the suffering of life is so overwhelming and severe that we don't even know what to ask for. We're just struggling to even get by. How do you ask for help? What do you ask for? How do you put the words together when you've lost a close family member? Or when you've just been diagnosed with some illness that is going to be a struggle to get through? Sometimes we don't even have the words to describe what we're feeling. In verse 27, it says, now he who searches the hearts and knows the mind of the Spirit, knows what's going on. We may not can put it into words, but he knows exactly what's happening. He knows exactly the pain and the toll we're having to bear, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He comforts us and aids us in our physical ailments and suffering. When we don't know exactly what to put it in, how to put it into words, we don't know exactly how to describe to God what we're feeling and what we're going through, he knows, because Jesus has gone through all of the things that we have to go through. He's had the physical suffering on the cross. He's had the relationships torn as he's been betrayed by a disciple and denied by a disciple and seen his mother watch him bleed to death on the cross. He's been tempted and tried and suffered in all points as we are. And he was sinless and became that mediator between God and man. Although the spiritual struggles are very great in this world, Jesus knows there's a connection, that a physical struggle can bring down the spiritual man if we're not careful. And he certainly has a care for us and a love for us and the things we go through physically, and he can not only aid with the spiritual weaknesses, but the physical weaknesses as well, because he went through everything and more that we'll ever have to go through. He cares for us in more than one way. There are some other things to consider as we come to the last part of our lesson, that he's not only our sympathizer and comforter, but he points to the spiritual side of things and emphasizes in part the spiritual things when he says to Mary, woman, behold your son. Yes, she was his mother, but he didn't say, mother, behold your son, and point to John or look at John. He said, woman, behold your son, and it was no fit of disrespect. Some suggest he didn't want her mind to be drawn even more to the point that she's watching her son die on the cross when he says, mother, playing on that physical relationship. And there may be some benefit in making a point like that. I suggest to you, even more so, Jesus, just like he did in Cana in John the second chapter is pointing to and emphasizing that he may be her son in the flesh, but that's not why he came. He didn't come to be Mary's fleshly son. That wasn't the emphasis of his life. That wasn't the pinnacle of his ministry. He came to be and to expose himself and to show individuals that he's the Son of God. In John the second chapter and in verse 1, it says, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And so it wasn't just the situation of suffering that drew him to say, "Woman, behold your son." It was his purpose in life and purpose in his ministry. This, of course, would help her and comfort her even further as she looked to the fact that it wasn't just the Son of Mary hanging upon the cross. In fact, more importantly, more greatly and transcendent, it was the Son of God hanging upon that cross. And in that time of heartache and in that time of adversity, there was actually the conception of hope for mankind. As the redemptive work was being completed, as all the prophecy of the Christ was being fulfilled, and the tutor, which was to bring us to Christ in hope and salvation in the law of grace, was being completed in his death. Matthew, the first chapter in verse 21, shows that this is the significance even in his birth. A couple of weeks ago in the teen class, we discussed why we don't observe the Christmas holiday as a church here and why that's unscriptural. One of the points that I emphasize to them is that people just love babies because they don't say anything. They don't tell you you're wrong. They don't tell you that this way is the way to hell and this way is the way to heaven. If you mess up and you don't follow God, you're going to go to hell. And he doesn't say that. A baby is just simply there, nice chubby face. And this is exactly what the world wants to see Jesus as. And so they emphasize baby Jesus and celebrate his birth instead of every first day of the week emphasizing the point of him coming in the flesh. In Matthew 1 and verse 21, it says that she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. In verse 22, it says, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. It was no ordinary baby. And that's why there was all that fuss there in that time, and individuals rejoiced, and Mary was so excited, and Joseph was excited, and the shepherds and the wise men were excited because the Savior was born to take away the sins of the world. That's what Jesus wanted Mary to be thinking about as Jesus hung upon the cross. Sure, there is time for mourning. Jesus is an innocent man suffering things which he ought not to be suffering. As was said in the prayer, put through a trial unjustly, and even though understood as innocent, punished as guilty. But in that was the fulfillment of the will of God, a necessity for us, a necessity for Mary. In Hebrews 2 and verse 14, it says that inasmuch as then as the children of God, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Mary, don't look at me as your fleshly son. Look at me as the Son of God, who as he hangs upon that cross is making the provision necessary for individuals to overcome death as he will 3 days from then. For he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. In verse 17, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. Just like his beginning of his ministry in Matthew 4, as he hungered in the wilderness and the devil came upon him and tempted him. Not just the three temptations, but more that aren't even recorded. And the temptations that were there throughout his life, and those who would mock him and blaspheme him throughout his life, and the suffering all the way up to the death on the cross. All of that is included in this concept of these things necessarily taking place so that he can aid those who go through similar situations, who are tempted and who suffer. All of this would work out for good for Jesus, as he would be made alive in the Spirit, 1 Peter chapter 3. And even as he would be in paradise, as he told the thief, "You'll be with me in paradise today." As he would be raised up the third day and then ascend to heaven and reign on the right hand of the throne of God in his rightful place. This should bring Mary comfort. And even as we emphasize the love that a mother has for her child, not many things are greater than that. But there is one thing that blows it away. John 15 and verse 13, Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And that's exactly what Jesus was doing as he hung upon the cross. God's love for creation transcends any love. Our love for our Creator should transcend any love. And he manifests that by sending his Son to die on the cross. But death was not the end. Romans, the first chapter in verse 3, we read this morning. It says, "Jesus Christ our Lord was born of the seed of David according to the flesh," that led on to born according to Mary, according to the flesh. But what was the emphasis? He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Mary could take solace, if she truly understood at that time, in the fact that this was not a mere man hanging upon the cross. Certainly, he had humanity and he was as human as we are human. We cannot take that away any more than we can take his deity away. But he was no normal man. He was the Son of God in the flesh. Nothing, not even death, could hold him down. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19, we take comfort in this fact. Because Paul says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become," notice, "the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Her son, more importantly, the Son of God, would be raised from the dead 3 days later. He would die no more. We serve a risen Savior as we sing that song. He constantly aids us when we're falling into this weakness under temptation, and we pray to Him for help, pray through Him for help. And we look to Him for guidance as He's exposed to us in the Scriptures. We know exactly what we need to do to get to heaven, because the captain of our salvation has paved the way for us there. And even in our physical suffering, he's there for our aid as well. Always selfless, always looking out for the needs of others. We read that in Philippians, the second chapter. It wasn't a one-time thing. Jesus didn't one time come to earth, and that was the one and only time that he was looking out for others' interests. It was certainly that humbling made manifest. And now he's exalted, but he's still looking out for our interest. That's still Jesus' priority, is to bring all his children home. That's exactly what he wanted for his fleshly mother, but more importantly, his individual who he would call to salvation and give the hope of an eternal life if she would submit to him and his rule, not as Son of Mary, but as Son of God. We give you that same invitation tonight. He is our aid in struggle and in suffering. an aid that can only be accessed if we are baptized into Him. And then He provides for us spiritually as we read into His Word and add those things to our lives. He's our Redeemer, our Savior, and our God. And He died on the cross not just for me and for those who have already taken advantage of that gift of eternal life through His blood, but for everyone. The grace of God has appeared to all men. And He provides for us our most needed provision in our state of existence as the breathed into nature, the Spirit that God has given us that will last for eternity. Won't you come forward this evening and make sure you give yourself that hope through Christ and His offering of His self on the cross, a hope of heaven, a hope of eternal life with God in His presence. If you have obeyed the gospel but have fallen short in some sense or fashion, we can help you tonight. We ask that you come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.